The subject of the morning is the biggest deficit of them all, the moral deficit. And I read one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. On page 633, from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning to read with verse 3, this is the word of God. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My text of the morning is verse 6. And I like the way the Living Bible has paraphrased it. We are the ones who have strayed away like sheep. We who left God's path to follow our own. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I suspect that at every generation at some point in time has come to the conclusion that our times are out of joint, that something has gotten off track. There are keen observers of life today who are saying this about our time. You encounter it in a variety of places. For example, this summer, in my summer reading in London, I began to read a book about the work of the British architect Quinlan Terry. And in the introduction of the book, the author makes this observation: a mechanistic way of building, divorced from nature and tradition, rooted in the extravagant use of materials and energy, and destined for rapid obsolescence, reflects a materialistic age which has lost sight of the things that really matter. Even our architecture says something about us. Maya Angelou, who has been in growing public prominence since she participated in the inaugural of our present president, a professor at Wake Forest University, Maya Angelou, in a recent book of her essays, has said this: some entertainers have tried to make art of their coarseness, but in their public crudeness, they merely reveal their own vast sense of personal inferiority. When they heap mud upon themselves and allow their tongues to wag with vulgarity, they expose their belief that they are not worth loving, and in fact, they are unlovable. And then she finishes what she wants to say on that subject with this sentence: we not only participate in the humiliation of the entertainers, but are brought low by sharing in their obscenities. What the prophet Isaiah wrote about to his generation is very applicable to ours. It is true that like sheep, we have gone astray. Or if you prefer the Living Bible paraphrase, we are the ones who strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own. It's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. Handel, in his Messiah, set this passage to music. Its moving cadences cannot disguise or even camouflage the intensity of our Lord's suffering. Like sheep, we've gone astray and to our own way, and with what results? Someone has to pay the price for our waywardness, and Christ paid that price. And the words that are used to describe what happened to him are words of intensity: wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes, all for one purpose, to heal. He was lashed, and we are healed. And it is my premise today that our national debt or deficit is just a symptom of the biggest deficit of them all, the moral deficit. And if I've been successful in getting your attention so far, then this question should be in your mind. Why do you believe that way, preacher? And that's the point at which I want to begin. I believe that way, first of all, because the facts have convinced me that all we like sheep have gone astray. You have, and I have. And we are reaping the whirlwind today of some promises that we bought into, promises that did not and cannot ever come true. But in the pursuit of these promises, we have been left with a lot of troubles. The ethos of the 60s, advanced extravagant promises based on flawed assumptions. And here are those promises, the promise of liberation from the traditional family. The result is the breakdown of the American family. The promise of unrestrained freedom. If it feels good, do it, no matter who it hurts. And the essential question being raised in pursuit of that promise is that I've got to be me, don't you think? Then, thirdly, there is the promise of pharmaceutical enlightenment. As Harvard Dr. Timothy O'Leary urged his students to turn in, turn on, and drop out. And then there's the promise of sexual freedom. The rallying cry went forth, do your own things. Committed couples were viewed as estranged. Then there's the promise of God's death, escape from traditional religious teaching, was advocated by Abby Hoffman, who said, God is dead, and we did it for our kids. And then there's the promise to end poverty, a noble objective. John Kennedy said that it would happen in our lifetime. And this was followed by, after his assassination, by Lyndon Johnson's Great Society, where he said, the final conquest of poverty is within our grasp. This massive effort led one commentator to say, God is dead, but 50,000 social workers have risen to take his place. Then there's the promise of preferential treatment for the young and the strong. In the 60s, glorified youth and nurtured the belief that anyone over 30 was not worth listening to, and the elderly and the infirm might just step aside or be put aside. And then there was the promise of progressive education. We were going to get better and better and better and better. Students sought out and found courses, though, without assignments, lectures, or grades, expressing their contempt for the conventional. They even founded, during that time, the filthy speech movement. And there crept into academic circles the notion that some of the intellectual principles of Western culture were ill-advised and at best should be eliminated. And then there was the promise of bigger government, that government will do everything for you and for me. And as the value of the individual declined, the power and the invasive nature of government increased. Government had a slogan very much like McDonald's, we'll do it all for you. Now, obviously, and thankfully from your point of view, I don't have time today to deal with all of these promises. So that's the word of hope to you at this point. I don't have time today to deal with all of these promises in depth, but I do want to pick up on three of them and touch them once again. Number one, the promise of unrestrained freedom. Now just think for a moment what the rush to instant gratification of every desire has done to this society. It has had profound effects on our conduct and the manner in which we talk and express ourselves. This freedom of expression, this drive for instant gratification, is motivated by the basic concept of the indulging of self. And then there is the promise that we will be able to walk away from traditional framework of family. We've embraced that promise with vigor and the resulting devastation of the American family. The number of children that are growing up without two parents and the suffering of millions of children is about to overwhelm us. And I think, as I look back on that period of time, John, I think about the no-fault divorce. That's treating the breakdown of a marriage like a traffic accident, for God's sake. A University of Pennsylvania researcher has documented that many fathers have little more than a fleeting contact with their children. Elderly people are being cast aside, and the terminology granny dumping has been created. Some 70,000 American elderly folk are abandoned by their families every year in this country. And one-third of all American children live away from their father. The Institute for American Values has said that the movement in America today is toward fatherless children. And he cites this fact as, quote, the most socially consequential fact of our era. And one of the most heart-rending consequences of that reality, and we see it frequently in the Samaritan Center of this church, is that in the heart and psyche of every child that feels abandoned by his father, that burns for as long as they live, this central question: why did my dad not want me? You name it. The family is under assault. Children are divorcing their parents legally. Parents are being arrested for crimes their children committed, and perhaps even rightly so, because parents do bear responsibility for their children. And the new poor in America is the single mother. And then there is the promise that we can forget about God. And friends, many have done just that. We have declared ourselves free of the restrictions of religion. And we have opted for a designer religion, one that we define on our own terms. Interestingly enough, Time magazine on April the 8th, 1966, in a cover article announced in big headlines that God is dead. No longer a major player in our time, an irrelevancy in coming generations. We would make our own rules, craft our own commandments, pick and choose what we like, discard anything that we didn't like. But there is a problem when you do that. There is no foundation upon which truth can rest, and virtue can stand, and love can be practiced, and faith can be adhered to if there is no God. And of course, there are many who continue to write about the tragic consequences of all this, but suffice it to say that we have lost our way. There was a story that played out not so far from London, a young man in a shiny sports car coming to a screeching halt in a small village, shouted at an old gentleman who sat outside the pub in that village drinking a glass of ale. I say, old man, can you tell me the way to London? Well, he said, afraid I can't, young fellow. Well, how far is it to St. Albans? Well, I can't tell you that either. You don't know much, do you? Well, I ain't lost like you. Yogi Berra, one of the primary theologians read by the sports fans of America, was right when he said, if you don't know where you're going, you may end up someplace else. We've lost our way. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to their own way. And so I come now to the solutions. Let me tell you the premise on which I'm standing for solution. It is contained in some words penned by G.A. Studdard Kennedy, the poet chaplain of World War I. He said, I want to live out, not wobble through my life somewhere and then into the dark. I must have God. That is the solution. That's where the solution begins. And in response to that reality, three quick things. It begins with repentance. Insofar as you have and I have participated in the chaos of our time through indifference, inaction, neglect, uninvolvement, in the madness of things, we must repent. We must move from indifference to involvement, from neutrality to action. It is no longer for any of us acceptable for any of us to say, somebody had better get cracking. All of us are somebody. And by his stripes, we are healed. We must respond to His grace and to His goodness for our sins. That's what repentance is all about. Nathan Pusey, when he was the president of Harvard, said that the least that should be expected of a Harvard graduate, man or woman, is that they learn to pronounce the name of God without embarrassment. He was calling for a change of heart, a change of ways. And that brings me to the second part of the solution. We must embrace the values that have stood the test of time and life. Standards of behavior must be rooted in accountability to God. This famous passage, for example, from Isaiah, from start to finish, reveals that sin has consequences, costly consequences. Someone must pay the price. Jesus Christ has done that. By His grace, we are forgiven and made new. Now, what does that mean? It means that in your life and mine, we must be imitators of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that we keep our promises in marriage, that we nurture and love our children and grandchildren, that we care for our aged parents, that we love our neighbors, that we love ourselves, that we cannot and must not walk by on the other side of the road in the face of our neighbor's need, but like the Good Samaritan, we must pick up, bind up, and provide for those who need, who hurt. And it saddens me to say that at the point of standards, the church in our time is often spoken with ambivalence. A fuzzy kind of thinking, a wavering here and there. Now, we have two real foundations for standards in our time. One is the obeying the commandments of God, and they are very clear. Nothing ambivalent about them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor. There's nothing ambivalent about any of that. And then the other standard upon which we, other foundation upon which we base our standards is purely subjective and is rooted in all of the subjective complications of human feelings. We must choose which one of those foundational verities we are going to embrace, the commandments of God or our subjective feelings. One is clear, the other is as muddled as we are in our feelings. We must choose. The third solution is the practice of faith. We all keep saying, you know, the pendulum will swing. But I can tell you this, only if the clock is still running. I have a clock in my office. I love to hear it strike. And every once in a while I say, you know, my clock isn't striking. And I discover I forgot to wind it up. We've got to practice our faith. You just can't think it will happen by osmosis or that someone else will overcome the inertia that is in your life or mine about faith matters. The lesson of the morning says that He has carried our sorrows and borne our griefs. We must respond to that with active and vital faith. We must embrace a faith that is responding to the expectations of God. Well, in ministerial circles that have been around a long time, an old story about a young man who moved to his first pastorate up in the mountains of Kentucky. His first Sunday there, he stood up and preached a powerful sermon against smoking. At the end of the service, the elders called a meeting and they said, young fella, you must realize that a third of this congregation makes their living growing tobacco. Oh, he said, I didn't know that. The next Sunday, he stood up and he preached against drinking. And the elders called another meeting, said, don't you know this is the state where Kentucky bourbon is made? And those who don't work for the distilleries are making a little whiskey on the side themselves. Oh, he said, I didn't know that. And the third Sunday, he stood up and preached a powerful sermon on gambling. And they called a meeting and said, young fella, have you ever heard of the Kentucky Derby, for God's sake? And half or a third of this congregation have thoroughbred horses. Oh, he said, I didn't know that. And on the fourth week, he had finally gotten the message. And he stood up and preached on the dangers inherent in deep sea diving in international waters. Now,
You need to get on your knees and give thanks. If you find yourself in a church that is not going to rubber stamp your lifestyle, lift its finger into the air to see which way the wind is blowing. And you should take care that there never stands in this pulpit any individual who brings into the pulpit a great rubber stamp and says, I sanction everything you do and think. I know three things must always be to keep a nation strong and free. One is a hearthstone, bright and clear, with busy, happy loved ones near. One is a ready heart and hand to love and serve and keep the land. One is a worn and beaten path to where the people go to pray. So long as these are kept alive, nation and people will survive. God keep them always, everywhere, the home, the heart, and the place of prayer. Would you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember, by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servant, He has named you friend. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.